What is up, New Journey? Go ahead and open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Your Bibles, your devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word, go ahead and get that open, and let's get ready to rumble, if you will, from the pulpit. So Proverbs chapter 1, we're calling the next 2 weeks Parenting 101. These 2 weeks are going to wrap up an emphasis we have had sort of on life stages and life issues. This spring we have preached through the Song of Solomon. We talked about attraction, dating, courtship, weddings, marriage. Then we talked about resolving conflict. We've talked about sex. We've talked about finishing well. Then we went into talking a little bit about money and handling it in God's way. And now this week, or the next 2 weeks, we're going to have a little bit of an emphasis where we're going to address raising children. Now, I want to go ahead and just calm your fears. If you're a person in the room and you don't have children, or maybe you are a child in the room, I promise you, I will do my very best to preach this from a perspective that will give all of you something to latch on to. So what I want to do the next 2 weeks is I want to address what I believe are the two biggest issues facing every child, and therefore the two biggest things that each parent must help their kids sort of walk through and wrestle through, and that is choosing the right friends and finding all their identity in Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going to be the next 2 weeks. I'm going to use the book of Proverbs to do that. So join me there in Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to read verses 8 through 19 this morning. So join me there and read with me. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw your lot in among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. So let's talk about helping kids make the right choices when it comes to choosing friends. And what I want to do before I get too deep into explaining the text is give you just a little bit of background from the book of Proverbs. So Proverbs, for the most part, is very tough to preach from. Most of it is full of these wisdom sayings or axioms that don't necessarily have anything to do with the verse that was right before it or right after it. And so preaching from Proverbs is often very tough because there's not a consistent flow of thought. But the first part of the book of Proverbs is not actually that way. It's more cohesive. It sort of flows together, and it lays a foundation for the rest of the book that the rest of the book is just going to build upon. So when you read the book of Proverbs, what you'll find is that the first several chapters pretty much say everything that needs to be said, and then the rest of the chapters of the book just kind of back those truths up. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some pearls of wisdom found in the axioms and the sayings of the last part of the book. That is for sure that there are some huge insights in there for us. But for the most part, the front third of the book lays out the bulk of what the rest of the book is going to repeat in cleverly stated fortune cookie-like expressions, if that makes sense. And so let's talk about who the author is. Solomon is the main author, but I always want to remind you that God himself is the actual author. So most of Proverbs is written, not all, but most of Proverbs is written by Solomon. He is the wisest man that ever lived. And the story of how Solomon became so wise is laid out in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And in those verses, he becomes king and he is young. I mean, like still popping pimples, staying up to play an Xbox to 3 a.m. every weekend, young. And he becomes the king of Israel. And so he decides to go to a special place where previous great men of God had gone and offered sacrifices. And often God would meet with those men. And so God meets with Solomon. And he asks Solomon to ask for anything, and God will grant it to him. So Solomon now has one wish, a blank check from God. He could have asked for power or military conquest or fame or wealth. But instead of all of that, Solomon asked for wisdom so that he might rule the people well. And so God is impressed, which is not easy to do, by the way. And God makes Solomon the wisest man that ever lived. And so Solomon is the human author of this book that we call Proverbs, but it is God who is the actual author of Proverbs. God uses human hands and language and metaphors and penmanship, but the Bible is his word. It is revealing him and making him known. You see, knowing God, this is what is at stake in the Bible, is knowing who God is. And God would never leave something that huge to the hands of human beings all alone. So the pen and the ink, they may have been in the hands of Solomon when Proverbs was transcribed, but it was the hand of God at work through the fingers and the mind of Solomon doing the writing. They're going to put 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 up on the screen, and I'm just going to read it with you. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy or scripture, if you will, ever came from human interpretation of who God is or from the human will or wisdom. It comes from God who spoke to men and then carried those men along by his Holy Spirit to ensure that his word was written in exactly the way he intended. And knowing that, here's why all that's so important for us, because knowing who actually is the author of the book, it changes the way we interact with what we're going to examine today. If these are the words of Solomon, then we can take them or leave them. Yeah, he's the wisest man that ever lived, but he's still just a man. But if these are the words of God, and they are, we are bound to obey them because we are bound to obey God as our creator. Do you see how that changes things? So knowing who the author is changes the way we approach these words. Now, let's talk about the genre that Proverbs fits into from a literary perspective. Proverbs fits into a literary genre known as wisdom literature. And in all the other, it's different from all the other genres of the Bible. In all the other books of the Bible, God says, do this, and if you do, here's exactly how it's going to work out. Most of the Bible is about who God is rather than about how the world works. And so for most of the Bible, God says, do this, and here's how it's going to work out. But Proverbs is not like that. Proverbs is not full of guarantees about life, because Proverbs is about how the world works. The rest of the Bible is about how God works, and we can guarantee that God always acts in the same way, that God never changes. The doctrinal word to describe that is that God is immutable. And that means that when we read the Bible and it says, here's what God's going to do, God, that's a 100% ironclad guarantee that 100% of the time God is going to do what his word says he's going to do. But Proverbs is not about the way God works, but rather the way the world works. And the world is unpredictable. In Proverbs, we have to rely on probability rather than God's immutability. The message of Proverbs is that if we follow what it says, our lives will generally go better than if we don't. But it doesn't make us any guarantees. Proverbs, in essence, tells us how to play the game of life in a way where we have the best chance of being successful, where we can get the odds or the probability in our favor. Proverbs is about probability, while the rest of the Bible is about certainty and God's immutability, right? So it's different. It's different. And so let's talk about why Solomon writes Proverbs. And he tells us this in almost the first couple of verses here in verse 8 and verse 9. He's going to sort of lay out for Solomon that he wants his son to learn from his mistakes and not have to find out or discover how the world works the way that he did, which was the hard way, by making mistakes. He wants to give his kids a head start in life and teach them what he has learned in the course of his life. And his hope is to share them a ton of heartache and pain by them adhering his advice. And so let's talk about what Solomon's first piece of advice to his son is, which is to choose your friends wisely. Now, here's what I'm going to do this morning. Our normal MO is that I would walk line by line through this passage. Every once in a while, we do something a little bit different. I'm actually going to summarize the main point of the passage and then use that main point from this passage to launch into a broader biblical discussion. And so Solomon, in these verses, he warns his son to not cast his lot in with sinners and with evil people. In other words, he wants him to be wise about who he chooses to be his friends, because as the slide tells you, your friends can either make or break you. Now, there are three massive decisions that every kid has to make, and these decisions will have extraordinary impact on their future. The first is whether or not they'll follow Jesus. The second decision is who they're going to date, because that's going to impact who they marry. And then the third decision is who their friends are going to be. But you know, not only kids to face those decisions, even as adults, we've got to make those same decisions. We've got to decide whether or not we're going to follow Jesus, because that impacts not just our earthly existence, but our eternities. The second biggest decision we make is who we're going to marry. And as adults, we understand huge ramifications for our life wrapped up in that decision. But the third decision, and one that I don't think enough adults give enough impact or at least think about as much as they should, is what church we're going to join. And by deciding what church you're going to join, you're actually deciding who your friends are going to be. And if you make a decision to not join a church and participate in a church, you're actually still making a decision about who your friends are going to be. Our friends, we can't deny this. They have an unbelievably colossal effect on who we are and what we do. That is true for adults, and that is true for kids. Choosing friends is a big deal, and it especially becomes a huge deal for teenagers. That's because before your kids are teenagers, whether you've ever thought about this or not, they don't pick their friends. You as their parent do, right? For the most part, when you're a small kid, you pretty much hang out with the kids of whoever your parents' friends are, or the kids that your parents will let you do outside of school activities with. Kids that small, they can't drive, so they pretty much just have to hang out with the people that their parents will let them see or allow into their home. And so that means that you as their parent are picking their friends, not them. And then they turn 16, and they get a driver's license. And all of a sudden, they're not as limited anymore, because for the most part, they can kind of start to go and do what they want. And now they get to pick their friends and who they're going to hang out with and who they're going to choose to be on their friend team. Right? Because now they're kind of in control a little bit more of where they go and what they do. And who they choose to be on their friend team will either change them for the better or for the worse. And sometimes for the way worse. From Eddie Haskell on Leave It to Beaver, to Cockroach on The Cosby Show, to Zach Morris on Saved by the Bell, Sam Puckett on iCarly, or Sean Hunter on Boy Meets World. And I hope I covered every age demographic in the room right there with those statements, right? From all of those examples, TV has reinforced for us the influence that a bad friend can have on kids who are not nearly as rebellious, nearly as trouble-prone, or nearly as problematic before they met and started hanging out with a bad friend. You know what's really ironic is that the son that follows Solomon onto the throne of Israel, his name is Rehoboam, and he chooses bad friends, and he listens to their bad advice. And as a result, the nation of Israel that his grandfather David and his father Solomon had built is split into two kingdoms, with 10 kingdoms going to the north and 2 kingdoms to the south. Isn't that so ironic that Solomon's first words in Proverbs are to pick the right friends, and his son ignores it? And literally, guys, literally at times, the rise and the fall of nations can depend upon the friends that we pick, right? You can read all about Rehoboam's fall in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. So let's examine how Solomon says he wants his kids to go about choosing their friends. And Solomon says he wants them to do it by their character, because godly people make good friends. Godly people make good friends. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but most people don't pick their friends that way. Most of us pick our friends by our feelings. We want to be friends with people who make us feel good. And we never stop to ask questions about a person's character or their habits or whether or not they love Jesus. All that matters for most of us is that they laugh at our jokes, they seem to enjoy our company and enjoy doing the same stuff that we do. And I get it. I think that stuff matters too. But if we stop there, if we just stop at what makes us feel good when we're choosing friends, we are making a mistake. If we don't help our kids see that there are things more important than hanging out with the first person that shows us just a little bit of acceptance and a little bit of appreciation when choosing friends, then we are not leading them towards what is best for them. We should want to be around people that make us feel better. I get that. I'm just saying that we should also ask if they make us better people in addition to whether or not they make us feel better. Right? Do you understand? Good friends The kinds of friends that we want our kids to have are the kinds of people who make us better. They don't just make us feel better. And they do that not just because they're a good kid, but because they're a godly person, right? I hang out with teenagers a ton. I interact with other people who have teenagers because I have one and I'm getting closer to having a second one. And it is shocking to me the number of people who never stop to ask hard questions about who it is that their kids are hanging out with. The number one thing people always say to me when they say, hey, they're going somewhere with so-and-so, and I say, tell me a little bit about that person. The first thing out of their mouth is they're a good kid. We never ask, do they love Jesus? Are they making my child better? We just wonder, are they from the right family that represents the right values? And we will assume that if their parents are good people and love Jesus, we'll assume that means their kids do too. What a huge mistake. The right kind of friend is a person who doesn't just like us. They also love Jesus. And they want to see us love Jesus as well. The right kind of friend is someone who encourages us to pursue Jesus and the things that Jesus is about with all that we have. Listen, the Bible is very clear. If you love Jesus, you don't want to marry or be close friends with people who don't. And I know you're going to accuse me, say, Kevin, I thought you started this church for the unchurched and for people who didn't know Jesus. We absolutely did. I'm not being an elitist. I'm not encouraging you to be a Pharisee. I'm not encouraging you to look down on people. I'm simply repeating the wisdom of the Bible overall and the exact words of Solomon in Proverbs 1. If I had to take Solomon's basic message in Proverbs 1, 8 through 19 and kind of throw it into modern terms, here's what it would be. Son or daughter, don't jump in the back of an SUV filled with dudes or dudettes who could care less about Jesus, have very lax curfews, and are only interested in being your friend as long as you go along with their schemes to do evil. That's basically his message. That sounds like unbelievably sound and good advice to me. So moms and dads, we have a responsibility to help our children pick good friends, to pick godly friends that love Jesus. Don't buy this notion that who your kids choose as their friends is none of their business, is none of your business. Baloney. Baloney. You better be involved. You better, or you will regret it. You better make it your business. You have a responsibility to parent your child. And Solomon felt that playing a part and helping his kids choose the right kinds of friends, he thought it was important enough to not just mention it in the book of Proverbs, but to mention it as the first thing he says when he's trying to help them live the very best life possible. He could have chosen to write anything first, but the Holy Spirit leads him to stress the importance of picking the right kinds of friends when writing the book of Proverbs. So listen, I'm telling you, I know you feel like I'm overblowing it, but who your kids choose as their friends could literally change their future. So it only makes sense that as a parent of that child, you make sure that you invest time in teaching them how to pick the right kind of friends. Here's what I know. I know a lot of parents who want their kids to have the right kinds of friends. They pray that their kids will pick the right kinds of friends. They hope that their kids will pick the right kinds of friends. But I know far less who actually take the time to teach their kids what a friend is and what kind of things to look for in a person when deciding whether or not they are friend material and you're going to invite them into the friend zone. There's a common concern, because we start to get into this thing where what if my kid picks someone who I wouldn't pick for them to hang out with? A common concern is that the more you try and steer them away from someone that you think is bad for them, the more they're only going to want to spend time with them. Now, let me just say this in response to that. First, I think that's really a product of television. I think that gets overblown. I think that's an assumption that's overblown and not nearly as true as we often think it is. But I do think it's a valid concern all the same. And so there is an answer for that, and it's very simple. I'll give it to you on the next slide. Help your kids understand the difference between friends and a ministry opportunity. Listen, if there are people in your kids' life whom you would consider non-lovers of Jesus and bad influences on them, I'm not saying the answer is to shut them off from one another. Nobody is advocating you insulate your kids from the world to the point where they're unable to operate in it as young adults, okay? I'm not setting you up for a homeschool pitch at the end of the sermon, okay? And not calling everybody who homeschools saying that they do it to insulate their kids. I'm not saying that. But, you know, that's the common perception by those that don't homeschool, right? So I'm not setting you up for the homeschool pitch at the end. There's no homeschool group starting out of New Journey Church, at least not anytime soon, okay? Totally affirm if you want to do that. Don't blame you. But I want you to know that it's fine. Like, I'm not saying that your kids can't ever hang out with a non-Christian friend. They can hang with them at school, sit with them in classes. It's okay for them to even come and spend the night at your house and et cetera. Just make sure that your kids understand the difference between who a friend is and what a ministry opportunity is. That's huge. A friend is somebody who makes them a better person, a better son, a better daughter, a better student, a more devoted follower of Jesus. Especially for teenagers, a friend is somebody who encourages your child to pursue Jesus, to obey their parents, and to stay strong when their commitment to purity and et cetera are tested. A friend is someone then who helps us be all we hope to be in Christ. But a ministry opportunity is different. They're someone that we're trying to help because they need the help of Jesus. Do you see the difference? A friend helps us be all we want to be in Christ. A ministry opportunity needs our help to be found in Christ to begin with, right? Teach your kids the difference. And I promise you this, more than likely they're going to pick better friends than if you don't. No guarantees, no certainty, just increased probability. And that's really the best we're going to do on this side of heaven anyway, right? So even if you teach your kids, though, this will happen. Even if you teach your kids the difference between friends and ministry, you still got to watch them. Sometimes kids want to help those that they're ministering to so badly that they'll wind up being more influenced by the person they're trying to help for the bad than they influence that person for the good, right? And so how do we answer that question? Well, it's pretty simple. You have your kids take the baby steps of living on mission as they're ready. It is the job of a parent to step in and help them sort through all the entanglements and all the messiness that can happen as they try and help others. Our kids aren't fully mature yet, not even close, right? Physically or spiritually. They're not always ready. I mean, they're going to get stuff thrown at them as they seek to influence and help others, and they're not always ready for that. And it is our job as their parents to help them make sense inside of those relationships and what they should do next. They need your help. You just don't throw them to the wolves to go and do this and figure out how to like exist with a ministry opportunity. They need your help as their parent. They need your supervision. They need your wisdom, your advice about what to do and where to take things next. Now, I get it. Most parents, we're just not down for what I'm describing. We begin to panic when our kids start any sort of relationship with someone whom we would classify as a non-Christian or loose or wild. We're terrified. And I get it. Our fears are sometimes so just wild and they just run free. We begin to panic that if our kids keep hanging out with these kinds of people, they're going to join biker gangs and get tattoos and binge drink and sext and, you know, do all sorts of other things that are the typical forms of teenage rebellion. We assume they're going to do that if they start hanging out with these people. And again, I get that. I do. I really do. I'm not making light of that. So I'm not advocating that you just throw your kids to the wolves to go hang out with just anybody, or that you let, I mean, I would never tell you to let your kid, your 13-year-old, jump in a van full of unsupervised teenagers with fake IDs and bad intentions, right? That's not what I'm advocating for here. I'm telling you that each parent has to decide when your kid is ready, and they're going to mature at different rates in Christ and physically. So you have to decide when they're ready, but each parent has to decide when their kid is ready to face some of the challenges that come along with being a follower of Jesus in a fallen and a broken world. Listen, I'm not saying we should force our kids to like confront temptation, the temptations of the world, until we think that they are ready. I'm just telling you that we can't hide them from the world and its temptations forever. At some point, that thing that we are terrified they're going to be tempted by and say yes to, they're going to be tempted by it, and they're going to be tempted to say yes to it at some point. Now, that is a guarantee, right? So, what I'm proposing is that instead of just sheltering your children from ever living on mission and getting engaged in some missional opportunities, and then they hit 18, 19 years old and they have no idea how to exist in a broken world and continue to love and serve and follow Jesus, I'm advocating that you help your kids take baby steps towards maturity, not towards danger, but rather towards people who need Jesus and who may not be the best people in the world for them to be spending a lot of time with. I'm telling you, supervise them, watch them, be involved in what's going on in those friendships. And as they make those steps, I encourage you, be right there every step of the way, helping them up when they fall, encouraging them to try again. Being a parent, this is what it means. It means encouraging our kids towards stuff that is scary. Scary for them and scary for us to let them face, but we nudge them that way anyway because we know that that is what is best for them. But we also make sure that as they go and do those things that are scary, we are there to help them, hug them if they get hurt, and instruct them on how to do it better. I remember when every one of our kids learned to walk. All of our children are monsters, right? I mean, you know, I've got a future NFL offensive line being grown in my home. I mean, we just have monsters. And they had these ginormous baby heads that weighed more than the rest of their body did. And since they were so top heavy, they toppled over into furniture and walls and tables. I'm telling you, if we had better video equipment back in the day, I mean, there were some epic fails, right, and faceplants in our home. But even though they were scared of this walking thing, and so were we a little bit, we encouraged them to keep trying to walk anyway. You know why we kept encouraging them to walk? Because we wanted them to be full, mature adults. And that means they must learn to walk on their own without the assistance of mom and dad. We also want our kids to grow to full maturity in Christ Jesus. And that means they must learn to walk on their own in Him as well. Now, here's what a good parent does. A good parent subtly pushes kids in the way they should go. And the ultimate way that every kid should go is living on mission with Jesus. And they can't do that if they're never engaging with people who are ministry opportunities. Most of us, we're going to assume that if our kids turn out to be moral, that we've done our job as their parent. But the job of parenting your kids is bigger than just getting them to be moral. It is getting them to be both moral and to live on mission with Jesus. And so let's talk just a little bit about mission and morality. So I don't want to paint a bad picture for you. I agree 100% that we have a responsibility, a God-given mandate to teach our kids what it means to be moral, what it means to be righteous, what it means to make good decisions from a biblical perspective. I just don't agree that, biblically speaking, that this is the total sum of what my job as a parent is. My job as my kid's dad is to get them ready to play their part in the mission of Jesus to reach people with the good news of the gospel and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's my job. I want my kids to follow Jesus. So don't get it twisted. A huge part of following Jesus is to be moral or righteous or to pursue holiness, to live in a way that is morally set apart. 100%, I'm on board with you in that. But there's a whole nother part of this following Jesus thing that gets ignored a lot, a part where we seek not only to be moral and righteous, but to help those who are not moral and righteous become moral and righteous because they meet Jesus Christ and are saved by Him. Right? That's the second part of what it means to follow Jesus. And I can't let my kids do that. I mean, I can't help my kids do that if I don't ever let them involve themselves in people's lives that are not Christians while they're still in my house. Why would I wait till they're gone to help them do that? For my kids to know what it lives on mission with Jesus for the sake of the gospel, the eternal glory of God, and the eternal good of others, I've got to let them get their hands dirty with people who have messy and sin-stained lives right now because they don't know Jesus yet. I also have to model that for them. Got to do it myself. I think a lot of parents, they struggle with how to train their kids to live missionally. They have no idea how to do it themselves. Nobody's ever taught them. Maybe it was their mom and dad that brought them to church every Sunday, but never taught them about what it means to live on mission with Jesus, to build friendships around trying to reach someone with the good news of Christ. Maybe you've never sought someone to disciple you, a spiritual mother or father who might could train you in how to do that. You can't train people or take people where you've never been yourself. And so if our kids This is so strange to me that we do this as parents. Our kids watch us pick our friends. And we pick our friends by who makes us feel good, who makes us feel better. And we routinely turn down opportunities to start friendships with neighbors, coworkers, etc., who don't know Jesus. We routinely turn down opportunities to start friendships with those people for the sake of impacting those lives with the gospel. And then we're shocked when our children repeat what we've done. You got to model it. I have to train my kids how to live on mission with Jesus. Here's why I do that. Because God's plan is to use each of our kids for His glory by making His name known. Look, I'm with you guys. I promise you, I have four children. I get the nerves and the anxiety that come with a decision to allow our kids to get involved in what we would call missional opportunities. But God's plan for their life is so much bigger than they be good, salt of the earth, moral people who come to church on Sundays and their living on mission is they pack a shoebox once a year at Christmas. God's plan for them is so much bigger than that. His plan for my kids, for your kids, for every kid, is that they be used for His glory as they join His mission to make His love, His forgiveness, and His grace known in all the world. Now, understand this is scary because as parents, we want to control the lives of our kids. We've had dreams for them since the day they arrived on this planet. And to our shame, most of the time, our dreams for them don't have anything to do with them being used by God for His glory as they love, they serve, and they honor Him by making disciples of people who are messy and foul in the dregs of society. Now, I need to say something to you. You need to hear me say this next part. If you're struggling to embrace this idea that God's primary concern for your child is that they know Him first and then they join Him in helping others come to know Him. If you're struggling with that, you need to hear this next part. You need to hear that your kids belong to God before they belong to you because He's their creator and He is their savior. Your kids are not yours. They are God's kids. They belong to Him, and He has seen fit to loan them in His grace to you for the time being. He's not just loaned them to you, but He's given them to you with the expectation that you exemplify and train them and instruct them about who God is and in what it means to follow Jesus. Before they are our kids, they are God's kids. And that here's why that's important. That means what He wants for them is more important than what I want for them. His love for them. We hear that God wants to use our kids in this way, and we make this assumption that that means that God just wants to take advantage of our children and use them, and we forget that His love for them is beyond, and I mean way beyond, even my love for them. He owns these kids that I call mine. He created them just like He created me. And as our creator, He owns us all. This is where the gospel begins. Not only that, He came to earth in Jesus and paid the price of their redemption by shedding His blood and enduring the eternal wrath of God for their sin. Did you hear that? That means not only does He own them, but He created them and owns them and then lost them to sin and then did the unthinkable in coming to earth and buying them back. We call that redemption. The Apostle Paul, if you don't know who that is, he was a Jewish terrorist turned Jesus follower and church planter and missionary. They're going to put 1 Corinthians 6:19 on the board for you. We'll read it together. He reminds us that none of us is our own, but that we all belong to Jesus. Or do you not know, this is what Paul writes, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You are not your own. And your kids are not yours. They are Jesus's long before they are yours. And I know what you're thinking, because this is what I thought when I was pondering this, writing all this down. I know how I have sacrificed for them. I know how I have labored over them. I know how I have spent countless nights worrying over them. But then it dawned on me that my love for them and sacrifice for them and labor over them and concerns for them, it can't compare to the way that God has loved them. That God has sacrificed for them, not just in Christ, but at least in the minimum in Christ. My worry and concern over them cannot compare to the way that God has labored sovereignly over their every step and has never once closed his eyes and slept or blinked as he's watched over them. It's only natural as a parent to be concerned as we think about sending our kids out to be used by God for his glory, because we fear the loss of control of their lives. But we can trust that the hands that we're putting them into when we do that are good hands, because they're God's hands. And this same God that so many of you confess, you know, loves you so deeply that he died to make you his. This is the same God asking you to prepare your kids to be handed over to him and to be sent by him into all the world with the good news of the gospel. And I sense the tension in the room. But I got to tell you, I think the greatest test of whether or not we will allow our whole lives to be shaped by the gospel is whether or not we will embrace that our kids are actually Jesus's kids first and our second, and that he has loaned them to us for a period to get them ready to play their part in his plan to redeem a people of all colors, creeds, and cultures through the gospel. There's no square inch of our lives that Jesus doesn't demand the right to rule over. And this includes our children. There was a Dutch theologian, one time prime minister of the Netherlands. I think they're going to put this quote up on the board for you, named Abraham Kuyper, I think is how you pronounce it, even though it doesn't look like that. He once wrote this: "There's not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!' The sun, the moon, the stars, your home, this church, your life, your job, your family, your children, Jesus looks at them and says, 'They're mine.' No negotiation. I'm either your Lord and they're mine, or I'm not your Lord and they're still mine." The ones we call our kids belong to Jesus first. And here's why that's important. That means what he wants for them must come, has to come, before what we want for them. So let's embrace that Jesus loans our kids to us to get them ready for his mission by training them. Jesus wants us to get them ready. That's your job as a parent, is to get them ready. He doesn't want them thrown into his mission unprepared. He has given them to you so that you might train them to be part of his mission. This is your job as a parent. I'm going to keep beating the drum for it. Your job as a parent is to get your kids ready to join Jesus on his redemptive mission. And that means you have to do two things. First, you have to help shape their character. And one of the ways you do that is that you spur them on to picking the right kinds of friends, godly friends. You help them understand what a friend is. But it also means, on the other side of that, that we help them intentionally look for people who don't know Jesus that they can invest in as missional opportunities. This is your job as a parent, is to push them out the door to start living on mission. And when they fall, and trust me, they will, you dust them off, you wrap your arms of grace around them, you help them see what they could have done instead, and then you send them right back out to war. This is your job. This is your job as a parent, to train your kids for Christian battle, for spiritual warfare, and for missional living, Christian mission. Maybe the most famous verse in all the Proverbs when it comes to raising children is Proverbs 22:6. Most people will quote it to you and they'll say that it says, "Teach your children the way they should go and they won't depart from it." But it doesn't say that. It actually says, "Train up your child in the way he should go. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it." We don't just teach children. We train them. And teaching is part of training, but training is so much bigger than just teaching. Training Doesn't that sound like it's implying that we're getting them ready for something that's after they're in our house? And that's exactly what we are doing. We are getting them ready to join Jesus on his mission to conquer the hearts of men and women and boys and girls who at the moment are servants of Satan rather than sons or children of God. So I'm going to give you a very simple next step. If I had to sum up what parenting is all about from a big picture biblical sense, it would be very simple, that parenting is about disciple making and multiplication. That's the essence of parenting. Everything I have told you today about parenting, believe it or not, this is actually the discipleship model of Jesus. Now, I hope you hear this. This is Jesus' discipleship model. First, Jesus taught the disciples, right? That's what he did first. Second, he had them watch him do what in the future he was going to want them to do. Third, he sent them out to do those things underneath his supervision where they could come and report back to him and he could hear how it went. And then finally, he says, you're ready. You're ready for battle. And he leaves the earth and he sends them to be his witnesses, to do what they had seen him do and say what they had heard him say until he got back. This is Jesus' discipleship model. It's simple. You learn, you watch me do, you do with me, and then you go do now because now you're ready. Not only is this what Christian discipleship is all about, it's what parenting is all about as well. You teach your kids, you have them watch you pick the right kinds of friends based upon godly character rather than shallow things like who you just enjoy hanging out with. Then you go out and you pick friends and they live on and you live on mission with those friends while they watch. And then finally, as they have heard you say, they've watched you do, you send them out to start to do under your supervision, and then at some point they're leaving home. And your hope is that they're ready when they do. That is what discipleship is all about. You know what? That's what parenting's all about as well, honestly. Parenting is nothing more than disciple making when it's done right. That's all you guys should be shooting for, is to have your children one day walk in full maturity in Jesus Christ. I mean, if that's the greatest hope of parenting, then that's what parenting should be about. We got to know the end before we begin. And if the end is to lead them to walk in full maturity in Christ, then parenting is nothing more than disciple making. This is why we can learn a ton about parenting from copying the discipleship model of Jesus, because this is what parenting is making disciples. Your kids need opportunities to do ministry, to do mission, and they can't do that if you suffocate the life out of them with overprotection and hovering. You see, here's your goal. Your goal is not just to get your children to be disciples of Jesus, but to be disciple-making disciples of Jesus. That's multiplication. That's what we call that at New Journey. This is how the name of Jesus grows, and this is how the glory of God expands, through those who have been discipled by someone turning around and discipling someone else. So I'm going to give you a very unique opportunity that we don't do very often here at New Journey. I'm going to give you a chance in just a second to leave your seat, come to the front of this room, and commit. You can kneel down here. You can kneel down somewhere else. If it piles up, then it piles up. But you can commit your kids to Jesus to make sure that your parenting from this point forward, that it would be about getting your kids ready to play their part in the kingdom of Jesus and his mission. There's no doubt when you talk about something like this that there's got to be a lot of guilt in the room. There's got to be a lot of guilt in the room. That you've not made that the end of your parenting. That's not what your parenting has been about. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, you should feel the conviction of your sin, but can I please encourage you, don't wallow in it. Confess your sins. Come here right now in just two seconds. Come down here. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins, which means to turn from them, and then turn to Jesus in faith and say, I believe I'm already forgiven for all these things. Thank you, Jesus. And then get up and walk in the newness of life that he's already made available for you. I know some of you got to feel guilty because you've not made your parenting what it ought to be about. Would you come down here? Would you pray that from this point forward, your parenting would be about what Jesus wants for his kids he's loaned to you rather than what you want for the kids that you try to call your own? It's very simple. I want to remind you, can't outsend God's ability to forgive. I want you to embrace that God still loves you in spite of your sin. And here's why that's important. I want you to find in that love for you while you are still a sinner, the motivation you need to come down here and pray that raising your children is about what's for the glory of Jesus, because he's worth it. Because he's worth it. And so I'm going to pray very, very briefly. Austin's going to lead us through a song. You guys come down. Our leadership team, our elders will be here if you need somebody to pray with you. Let me pray for us, and you guys respond as the Holy Spirit moves. Father, in the name of Jesus, our prayer is quite simple. May your Holy Spirit have his way. And as people's hearts have been pricked, I pray that this place would be filled. The front of this room would be filled. Because it doesn't matter if we have made our raising our kids about the name of Jesus and his mission. Goodness gracious, we still need prayer. We still need to come here and renew that once again in our hearts, because repentance is a lifestyle. It's not something we do once. Dedicating our kids to you is not something we do once when they're 1 year old in the church. It's something we wake up and do every day, to die to ourselves and commit everything in our lives to Jesus and his glory, including our kids. So would your Holy Spirit have his way, Father? Would people's hearts be moved? And as they're moved, Father, would they come and pray for their kids?